Father, that indeed is our prayer now, that you would speak through your word by the power of your spirit, that the church might be built up, that we might attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that his glory might cover the dry lands as the waters cover the sea. And we ask that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some things that human beings cannot live without. We can't live without water. We can't live without food. It would be really difficult to live without light. And it would be hard to live without hope. Every one of these things, water, food, light, hope, every one of these things Jesus promises in the Gospel of John. And here in John 7 this morning, I would invite you to take your Bible and open to John chapter 7. We'll be looking at the passage that Jared read, John 7, 25 through 52. Here in John 7, we will see Jesus claim to be the fulfillment of what was symbolized by the Feast of Booths. When Israel lived in the wilderness, the Lord provided water for them. The Feast of Booths celebrates the way that the people of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they dwelt in these little lean-tos or tents or shanties that are referred to as booths in the Bible or tabernacles. And so they celebrated the way that the Lord kept them alive through the wilderness as they lived in those booths. And part of the way that the Lord kept them alive was that he provided water out of a rock. You may remember at the beginning of their wilderness sojourn, Moses struck the rock and water flows out of that rock. And then at the end of that wilderness sojourn, Moses was instructed to speak to the rock. He struck it. That was wrong. But water nevertheless flowed. And the Lord kept the people alive through that rock. Here at this Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus is going to promise that thirsty people who come to him to drink will enjoy a river of living water. And John explains that the water Jesus is talking about is the Holy Spirit. So let's just back out for a second here and think about the context. In John chapter 6, John 6 verse 4, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Well, the Passover celebrates the Exodus from Egypt. What came after the Exodus from Egypt? The wilderness wandering, when they lived in booths. So John 6, Passover. John 7, Feast of Booths, which is the same as Feast of Tabernacles. It's just two words for the same thing. And this indicates, I think, that John is presenting Jesus as the one who will accomplish the new Exodus, the new and greater Exodus redemption of God's people. And then Jesus is going to be the one who's going to provide for his people as we wander through the wilderness, making our way to a new and better land of promise, which is the new heavens and new earth. So in John 6, Jesus provided food. Remember, he fed the 5,000, and then he walked on water. And this matches the way that God provided manna from heaven, and then he parted the Red Sea for the people of Israel to go through. And then in the synagogue at Capernaum, in the last part of John 6, Jesus spoke of how the Passover meal was going to be fulfilled in what he was going to do with the Last Supper when he changed it into the Lord's Supper. We talked about that a few weeks ago. So Passover celebrated Israel's exodus from Egypt by the Lord's strong hand and outstretched arm. And then Tabernacle celebrates the Lord's preservation of the people as they wandered through the wilderness on the way to the land of promise. These feasts, Passover and Tabernacles, they celebrate what God did for Israel in the past to anticipate what God was going to do for his people in the future. And what John is presenting is the seed of the woman, who is the anticipated king from the line of Judah, who has at last arisen as the prophet like Moses. They identified him as the prophet like Moses in John 6:14. They'll do that again in John 7. And it's not overt here, but he's also the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Last week, we saw the way that Jesus had to sneak into his own party, this Feast of Tabernacles that celebrated God's past action, anticipating what God would do in Christ, and Jesus has to come in secretly. And then we looked at the way that Jesus began to subvert the false narrative that was being used against him. The authorities were claiming that Jesus had broken the Sabbath when he healed that man in John 5, 1 through 16. And Jesus presented a convincing argument that if it's right to circumcise a man on the Sabbath day, then it is right to heal a man's whole body on the Sabbath day. That argument seems to have settled the question. So the focus of attention is going to shift away from the fact that Jesus healed that guy on the Sabbath, and that healing in John 5 is not going to be raised again in the rest of John's gospel. It won't be referenced anymore. And the question shifts from what Jesus did on the Sabbath to where Jesus has come from. So the dispute changes from one question, was it right for him to heal on the Sabbath, to a new question, where does this guy come from? And where does he intend to go? So let's look together at John 7, where Jesus has settled this question of whether it was right for him to heal on the Sabbath. And now this new question arises in verses 25 through 30. So the people in verses 25 and 26 are apparently aware that the authorities are trying to kill Jesus. John writes, "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?'" So there Jesus is in the temple, teaching away, and the crowds begin to marvel. They're after this guy, but nobody is publicly opposing him. And so some of them begin to wonder. You can almost envision different people in the crowd muttering these things as these events play out, you know, the way that people in crowds often make comments to one another. And so somebody in the crowd apparently has said, can it be that the authorities really know that this is a Christ? Otherwise they would arrest him, right? So the crowd appears to be convinced by the argument that Jesus made earlier in John chapter 7, and now their next question arises in verse 27. "But we know where this man comes from." Now, there's some irony here because they think they know where he comes from. This is a case of tragic misinformation. If ever there was a case of tragic misinformation, this is it. At long last, the seed of the woman has come. This is the anticipated Messiah. At long last, something better than Aslan being on the move is happening. At long last, the prophecies of the Old Testament are coming to fruition. They're being fulfilled. And the crowd, as they say, "We know where this man comes from," they're talking like they're getting their information from the modern media. They have bad information. And this bad information has not given them a complete picture. And unfortunately, they can't go to DennyBurke.com to get the true story. So they form these false assumptions about reality. And their false assumptions are tragically misinformed. So these people have evidently not gotten the word that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem, in Judea, as Luke 2 shows us. And so they assume that the fact that Jesus was raised in Nazareth must mean that he was born in Nazareth. So they say there in John 7:27, "We know where this man comes from." And then in addition to their misinformation, they've also got misinterpretation. So these two things, when they go together, it's a mess. So they've apparently misinterpreted a passage like Malachi 3:1. Malachi 3:1 speaks of the Lord's messenger suddenly coming into the temple, as though he comes out of nowhere. And that seems to be behind them saying here in John 7:27, "When the Messiah appears, no one will know where he comes from." So they seem to have misinterpreted Malachi 3:1. They're not reading that with Micah 5:2, which prophesies the Messiah's birth in Bethlehem. And their misinterpretation is combined with their misinformation. And as a result, they're confused. Anyone with the patience to examine the facts would be able to see through this. Anyone that wanted to just ease over to one of Jesus' disciples and say, "Where was that guy born?" would get the true story, wouldn't they? Anybody with some curiosity and the willingness to do some intellectual work could step up and say, Can you help me understand Malachi 3:1 in light of Micah 5:2? Can you help me put those two texts together? We can do this. But people who will not examine their assumptions, people who will not examine their assumptions are at the ruthless mercy, which is to say, there is no mercy in misinformation and misinterpretation. You're lost if you're there. If the truth were known, everyone would see the authenticity of Jesus. Jesus is not afraid of falsehood. He's going to stand up and challenge the misinformation in a thought-provoking way in verses 28 and 29. And Jesus is going to take this question about where he comes from further back. He's going to tantalize the crowd by speaking not of the place where he was born, but of his deeper and more real point of origin. He's been sent from the Father. Look at verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple. So this is happening in the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles. He says, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." So Jesus, I think, is trying to provoke thought. He's already asserted earlier in John's Gospel, back in chapter 5, verse 37, that they have not heard the Father's voice and they've never seen his form. And now he's telling them, "You don't know the Father." And once again, there's this implication of, if you knew the Father, you would recognize me. So Jesus has provoked them to think, and he's telling them the truth, and his opponents, they don't like it. Look at verse 29. He says, "I know him," and we can think here of John chapter 1, verse 18, where John writes that the only begotten God who was in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. John is now dramatizing that in his gospel, showing how the one who knows God, Jesus, the one who is with God, is now making God known. "I know him," Jesus says, "for I come from him, and he sent me." Now, the opponents don't like this, and they're going to seek to arrest him. Look at verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him. Stop for a minute and think about what's missing from this picture. What's missing from this picture? Facts, evidence, arguments against Jesus, charges, none of that is present. We are opposed to Jesus, period. End of discussion. Doesn't matter what reality is. Doesn't matter that he's argued his case against us. Doesn't matter that we're in the right and he's in the wrong. Just like Saul trying to kill David. And you remember the Old Testament tells us, Saul sought David every day, but the Lord did not give him into his hand. Look at verse 30. They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Try as they might to get Jesus, they are not going to be able to get Jesus until the hour comes. Now, verse 31, I think that the point of discussion, the point under discussion, shifts. We start to shift at verse 31 into a new topic of where Jesus is going. Look at verse 31. "Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" Now, John is showing us something that's very important. John is showing us some people who are using their brains to evaluate the evidence. John is not coming out and telling you, "Think about what you're seeing. Evaluate the claims that people are making. Use logic on the arguments that they're putting forth. He's not saying that, but he's showing that. Because these people have evidently seen these impressive signs that Jesus has done. And they've come to the conclusion that he cannot be outdone. There's nobody going to arise that's going to be more impressive than Jesus. And these people see the signs, and they are not impressed with a fallacious argument from authority, which is all the Pharisees and the chief priests have. All they have is a fallacious appeal to their own authority. So, verse 31, these folks are seeing the signs and they're believing. And then look at the Pharisees' response in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and Pharisees. Notice how verse 32 is in direct response to verse 31. They're seeing the signs, they're believing. The Pharisees are getting wind of this. And once again, no facts, no evidence, no arguments, arrest him. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees, that ought to be surprising, I think. These are two parties of people that are not always united, right? Remember Paul dividing these two groups when he said he was on trial for the hope of the resurrection, and it split the Sadducees and the Pharisees? The chief priests would come from the upper class. The Pharisees are the Bible-believing people. It would take something as objectionable to both parties as Jesus to unite them. That's the only thing that's going to bring them together, the chief priests and the Pharisees. They joined together and they sent officers to arrest Jesus there in verse 32. And then once again, Jesus is willing to speak of things that they don't understand. Jesus is willing to speak about reality, even though the people he's talking to don't understand or accept that reality. Look at what he says in verse 33. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer." He knows that he's got an appointed hour. And he apparently knows that he's going to be crucified. And then he apparently knows that he's going to ascend to the Father. "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me." I think he's talking about his ascension to the Father. Then he says in verse 34, "You will seek me, and you will not find me." Jesus is telling them before he gets crucified, before he ascends to the Father, that there will be no body. There will be no bones. There will be no tomb with a corpse in it. "You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." You won't find a body, and you won't be able to come get me. Where I am going, you are unable to ascend to the Father in the heavenly realm. This is further intriguing them. He's tantalized them with this talk of where he came from, and now he's intriguing them with this discussion of his heavenly destination. And they seem to get it. They're naturally perplexed. I'm not saying that they get that he's going to the Father in heaven, but it achieves its purpose of confusing and confounding them. Look at verse 35. "The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him?'" And then they start making suggestions. "Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Where's he going to go? What does he mean?" And then they quote him by saying, "You will seek me and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." There's all kinds of irony, and there are layers of meaning in John's gospel. At one level, it's true that Jesus will go to the dispersion outside the land of Israel and teach non-Jews as his apostles carry the word in his name to those peoples and take the instruction of the Lord there. But that's not what they're thinking about. That's not what they're intending to communicate. And yet I think John is aware of this Christian mission to all nations. Now, once again, this Feast of Tabernacles would be celebrating the way the Lord brought Israel through the wilderness. And at this feast, there are a number of Jewish texts that tell us that there were two very significant ceremonies at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. The feast would go on for 7 days, and then there would be an 8th day convocation. And sometime at the end of that feast, there would be this solemn procession of the Jews up to the temple, and there would be this water pouring ceremony, and then they would take that water that had been poured, and they would pour it out at the base of the altar. From there, they would proceed to a significant lighting of candles. Now, the texts, the Jewish texts that discuss these things, don't go into the symbolism of what's being depicted by this water pouring ceremony or this lighting of the candles. I would suggest, and this is just me interpreting these things, I would suggest that if they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, water pouring is going to remind people of the way the Lord brought water from the rock. And then candle lighting, perhaps that's going to remind people of the pillar of fire and cloud that lighted the way for Israel, that led them through the wilderness. In John 7, Jesus is going to say that rivers of living water are going to flow from him. In John 8, he's going to say, "I am the light of the world." And there's not a scene change from John 7 to John 8. So it could be that both of those statements are picking up on these very significant processions and ceremonial enactments that are celebrated there at the Feast of Tabernacles. So once again, the Jewish texts don't tell us what the symbolism is, but if that water pouring ceremony is about water from the rock, consider what Jesus says here in John 7:37. And let me just remind you that in Exodus chapter 17, what's happened is the people of Israel, they don't have water. And so they're disputing with Moses. They're grumbling about Moses. There are all these mutterings in the crowd. It's kind of a similar setting. And then the Lord instructs Moses to go to this particular rock. And the Lord says to Moses, "I will stand before the rock. And you strike the rock. And then water will flow from the rock and the people will drink." And then they name that place Meribah, because they contended with Moses and the Lord there. Look at John 7:37. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" Now, if all this background is relevant, and I think it is, what Jesus is saying is, "I'm the fulfillment of the rock in the wilderness that's depicted in this ceremony." And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, this is somewhat difficult because there's not exactly a particular scripture that has this very line. However, there are many texts in the Old Testament that speak of the way that when the Messiah arises, there's going to be this new provision of water for the people, and there are texts that associate that new provision of water with the Holy Spirit. Now look at how John, in verse 39, interprets what Jesus has said. John says in verse 39, "Now this he said about the Spirit." So John identifies the rivers of living water that are going to flow out of Jesus to the one who believes in Jesus with the Holy Spirit. "This he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So Jesus, he's already in John 4, presented himself as the source of thirst-quenching living water, as he spoke to the woman at the well there. And then he asserted in John 5:24 that everyone who believed in him would have eternal life. John 6:35, he says, "He's the bread of life. Anyone who eats him will live forever." Earlier in John 7, he says, "If anyone wants to do God's will, you'll know that my teaching is from God." And now, in the midst of this dispute over where he comes from and where he's going, Jesus calls anyone who's thirsty to come to him and drink. The drinking, look at verse 38. Whoever believes in me. Verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Verse 38, whoever believes in me. How do I drink this living water? Believe in Jesus. The drinking is believing. I think that helps us with both things, doesn't it? I would urge you, when you take a drink of refreshing, physically refreshing water, think about trusting in Jesus. And when you think, what does it mean to trust in Jesus? Think about taking a drink of water when you're really thirsty. Use those concepts to be mutually explanatory. The drinking is believing. And Jesus promises that those who come to Him will experience the fulfillment of what was prophesied in the Scriptures. There are all these Old Testament passages that talk about this new act of salvation that God is going to do for His people. And that speak of the way that God is going to provide a new and deeper experience of the Holy Spirit when God saves His people in the future. And again, some of those passages associate the Spirit with water. Let me just take you to one. If you want to look with me, if you don't want to look, you can just listen to me read this. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. Isaiah says this, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. And then the next line, in poetic parallelism, I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. I'm going to pour out water. What's the water? I'm going to pour out the Spirit. Now here's what's happening, I think, in what Jesus is claiming as he says this at the Feast of Tabernacles. I think he's saying something like this. John has identified me as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I am the Lamb of the fulfillment of the Passover. And then, just as I fulfilled the manna from heaven in being the bread of life, I'm going to fulfill the rock that provided the water. But what I'm going to give you as you tabernacle through the wilderness on your way to the new and better promised land, which is the new heavens and new earth, what I'm going to give you is better than just water. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to keep you alive, to sustain you through the wilderness until you get to the land of promise. Could there be a better offer? Could anything be more necessary, more needed by us than the Holy Spirit? Could any promised gift be more apt to provide for us through the wilderness than the Holy Spirit? Could anything be a more powerful provision than the Holy Spirit that Jesus offers? Jesus promises that those who are thirsty, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And John says he's going to satisfy your thirst with the Holy Spirit. There will be nothing impure or unclean in the water of the Holy Spirit. There will be no lack or failure in the flow of that river of living water. Never will there be a shortage from the river of the Spirit of God. No better offer could be made. No better water could be found. No better help could be given. Nobody could make a better promise than this one that Jesus makes. And no one could provide better sustenance. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, this is what we hold out to you. We hold out to you the best thing you could imagine. Come to Jesus and drink rivers of living water. What does that mean? Come to Jesus, put your trust in Him, and He will provide for you the Holy Spirit. If you're here this morning and you're a believer, let's just meditate for a moment on what this means for you. If you are a believer in Jesus, it means that the Holy Spirit has worked regeneration in your heart. The Holy Spirit has caused you to be born again. Not only that, if you are a believer in Jesus, later in this gospel, these events are going to play out as the rock, Jesus, is going to be struck and then blood and water are going to flow from his side. And many interpreters across history have connected the striking of Jesus and the flow of blood and water with the striking of the rock and the flow of water from the rock. And then Paul over in 1 Corinthians is going to say in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that the people in the wilderness, they drank from the rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. I think Paul is working with this idea that Christ is the fulfillment of the rock in the wilderness. This means that if you are a believer in Jesus, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Look again at verse 39. This he said about the Spirit. Now at the time, Jesus has not yet gone to the cross. So he's not yet been struck. So the blood and water have not yet flowed from him. So John explains, whom those who believed in him, these are people who have experienced the circumcision of the heart, the regeneration, the new birth during the ministry of Jesus, but they've not yet received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Over in John chapter 20, verse 22, after Jesus is raised from the dead, Jesus is going to breathe on his disciples and say to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So John says here in verse 39, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The glorification of Jesus is his crucifixion. You might lump the whole thing together, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, but I think there's a particular focus in John's gospel on Jesus being glorified at the cross. He prays in John 17, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So Jesus is going to be glorified at the cross. He's going to be struck, the blood and water is going to flow, and then once he's resurrected in John 20, he's going to breathe on his disciples and say, receive the Holy Spirit. So at the time, you had people who were during the ministry of Jesus, you had people who were regenerated, but not yet indwelt by the Holy Spirit. On this side of the cross, however, if you're a believer in Jesus, the Holy Spirit has regenerated your heart, and you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. How do we respond to this? I think we want to pray that the Lord would write these words on our hearts, and then we want to use our imaginations, and we want to use the narrative that the Gospel of John is depicting Jesus providing for his people. And we want to think like this about ourselves. Just as the Israelites were redeemed from slavery in Egypt, Jesus, by the death of the Passover lamb, Jesus has redeemed me from slavery to sin. Just as they were liberated, I've been liberated. I am no longer a slave to sin. And then just as the Lord kept Israel alive as they moved through the wilderness by water from the rock and manna from heaven, Jesus is keeping me alive as I eat the bread of life and as he supplies to me the Holy Spirit of God to sustain me on my journey. These realities have to become more prominent in our thinking than Fox News or MSNBC or whatever it is that dominates your attention and that controls your mind and your thinking and your approach to the world. We have to become conformed and reimagined so that we think of ourselves in the narrative that the Scripture gives us. And we want to live on this. After this, John shows us that some people have apparently understood. And they've heard the offer that Jesus has made, and they've become convinced. Let's look at verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Once again, they're thinking about Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, this promised prophet that the Lord is going to raise up like Moses. Look at the connection. Prophet like Moses, manna from heaven, water from the rock, new Exodus, new sojourn in the wilderness. This is the prophet. He's going to do greater things than Moses has done. And then other people, verse 41, said, this is the Messiah. Both things are right and true. And some people, however, are still stuck in that misinformation and ignorance. Middle of verse 41. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? They're still hung up on the fact that he was raised in Nazareth. And what they're going to do in verse 42 is quote the very promise that Jesus has fulfilled by being born in Bethlehem against him, as though that's evidence that he's not the Messiah. Look at verse 42. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? That's Micah 5:2. They're quoting that as evidence against Jesus. Is that a good argument? No, that's not a good argument, is it? It's a terrible argument. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. Well, the result of this ignorance and misinformation is division, verse 43. There was division among the people. Verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Now, at this point, John shifts the scene. We go away from the crowd and their response to Jesus to this scene with the chief priests and Pharisees in verse 45 and the officers. So, verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees. These are the guys back from verse 32 that the Pharisees and the chief priests had sent to arrest Jesus. And the chief priests and the Pharisees say, why did you not bring him in? Now, here again, John is showing us people who are using their brains. It's as though John is saying, you want to be like these people. You want to use that noggin of yours. Verse 46, the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. And that's exactly right. No one has ever spoken like Jesus. He is a unique phenomenon. Now, look at the argument made by the Pharisees against this idea. Verse 47, the Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? You know what that's called? That's called assuming the conclusion. That's a logical fallacy. They have not proven anything about Jesus. They're not even bothering to argue it. They are appealing to their own authority as though they can state the conclusion and that can make it so. Have you also been deceived? And then verse 48, they appeal explicitly to their own authority. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? That's not an argument. That is not an argument. That's no more an argument than nobody that writes for the New York Times believes in traditional marriage. That's not an argument. Sorry. You need to argue the facts of the case, not assume the conclusion and appeal to authority. And then they add to their intellectual snobbery. That's what this is. And it's intellectual thuggery. That's what they're doing. They're abusing people by appealing to their authority in this way. They add to these abuses contempt for the crowd. Look at verse 49. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. What's ironic about this is that while they think the crowd is ignorant of the law, in reality, the crowd is believing in the one to whom the law has pointed. The one who is enacting the fulfillment of the law. And the Pharisees say, this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Well, in reality, the crowd is blessed, aren't they? Much as they try to say they're cursed, actually, you people that don't believe in Jesus, you're the ones under the curse. These people that have believed in Jesus, actually, they're blessed by God. And then Nicodemus, whom we met back in John 3, speaks up in verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Guys, do we want to like look into the facts of this case and hear from this guy before we condemn him? Nicodemus is showing fair-mindedness here when he's objecting. And in response, he's met with dogmatism and closed-mindedness. The enemies of Jesus have a foregone conclusion that they are not willing to reconsider. And so they respond, not with arguments, not with evidence, not with facts. They respond with insults. Look at verse 52. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Are you from that backwater? Are you from that disreputable place, Nazareth? Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Once again, assuming their conclusion. Satan doesn't have new strategies. Satan won't use new methods to dissuade people from following Jesus. All he's got are logical fallacies. All he's got is tragic misinformation. That's all he's got. All he's got is intellectual thuggery and intellectual snobbishness. Truth is not going to aid the enemies of Jesus. Investigation of the facts will not advance their purposes. Logic will not move their arguments forward. Sound words will not make their song sing. The case against Jesus, then and now, depends upon misinformation. The rejection of Jesus can only be sustained by a refusal to examine the evidence. And all arguments against Jesus are going to exemplify fallacious reasoning, distorted perception, and just like they do with Nicodemus, ad hominem attack. Right? They don't engage Nicodemus' arguments. They just make an argument against him. What, are you from Galilee? Are you one of these ignorant, backwater, boondock people? God's creatures can only oppose him by perverting what God himself has given to them. Thought, reason, speech, emotion. If you're going to use that against God, you're going to pervert those things. The right use of thought, reason, speech, and emotion, the right use of those things is going to lead you to a river of living water. This passage says that Jesus came from heaven, and it speaks of the way that after his death and resurrection, he's going to return to the Father in heaven. The passage speaks of the way that Jesus has offered rivers of living waters to those who come to him and drink. Those liberated by the fulfillment of the Passover, by the death of the Lamb of God, and those who are redeemed and freed by Jesus will tabernacle through the wilderness, and the living water that Jesus will provide for you from the rock that he is the Holy Spirit. Come to Jesus. Come to the waters. Drink, believe, and live. Let's pray. Father, we want to respond to this passage. We want to respond by heeding Jesus, by coming to him and drinking. And Lord, I pray that in coming days, when we are tempted, when we are weary, when we are thirsty spiritually, Lord, I pray that you would bring these words of our Lord to mind and make us those who trust him and go to him and believe and are satisfied by what he has provided. Lord, cause the Spirit to pervade our lives, we pray. And Father, I pray also that you would give us a joyful, tough-mindedness that is able to see logical fallacies, that is able to engage in independent thought and recognize that nobody ever spoke like Jesus, and see that nobody's ever done signs like this. And Lord, cause us to recognize him as the prophet like Moses, the Messiah from the line of David, the fulfillment of Passover and tabernacles, the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, the high king of heaven, our Lord Jesus. We ask in his name, amen.